Father, we now want to give our attention to your word wholeheartedly. We do believe this is your very word. Lord, we know that you have such marvelous things planned for us. There's just these amazing, wonderful things that you want to do in and through our lives as your people. And Lord, we want all of that. We want all of that blessing. We want to be used to the max by you. But I pray, Lord, that as your people, we would never jump ahead of you, that we would never take matters into our own hands, that we would be careful to walk in obedience every step of the way. Speak loud and clear to us this evening, Lord. For it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Amen. Here in chapter 13, David has become the king of a united kingdom of Israel. There are amazing things happening in his kingdom. He has defeated the Jebusites in the city of Jebus, and he's made that the capital city of the kingdom. It's the capital city of Jerusalem. His strength and his fame and his power is increasing. All of the tribes are in unity. Just these marvelous things are taking place in David's life as the king and in the kingdom. Here in chapter 13, David gets a wonderful idea, a marvelous idea, an awesome idea, an idea that is bold and good and noble. Unfortunately, you're going to see him use the wrong methodology to carry out that idea. And so he gets in trouble. Look at verse 1 of 1 Chronicles 13. It says, "Then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, 'If it seems good to you and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in their cities, their common lands, that they may gather together to us. And let us bring the ark of our God back to us. For we have not inquired of it at all since the days of Saul.' Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people." Hey, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. That's a great idea. The Ark of the Covenant was the most holiest piece of furniture used in the tabernacle, a little wooden chest completely overlaid with gold, a lid that's made of gold, ornate gold, called the mercy seat. Inside this chest were the tablets of the law, a jar of manna, and the rod of Aaron, which miraculously budded forth to confirm the leadership of Aaron. And this is the ark that would rest in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. This is where the presence of God dwelt. You couldn't go in there, only one day a year, and the high priest. And David says, let's bring that to Jerusalem. We haven't inquired of the Lord since the days of Saul, way in the early days of the first king of Israel, Saul. So he says, hey, let's bring it to Jerusalem. And everyone says, yeah, we're on board. So verse 5, David gathered all Israel together from Shihor in Egypt to as far as the entrance of Hamath to bring the Ark of God from Kirjath Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Baalah, to Kajoth Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of the Lord who dwells between the cherubim, where his name is proclaimed. So they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. Then David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets. So this is fantastic. They've gotten the ark. This joyous celebration as they take it to Jerusalem. Now they've taken the cart and they've put it on a new cart. They've taken the ark and they put it on a new cart, which they've hitched to some oxen. Uzzah and Ahio, they're the leaders of this, and they're driving this cart with the ark on it. And everybody's singing. You see the parade, you see the worship. David's loving it, right? This all looks great, except there's one problem. That's not how you transport the ark. The law of Moses was very clear how the ark is to be transported. The law of Moses specifies that nobody can touch the ark. If anybody touches the ark, they'll die. The law of Moses said nothing about putting the ark on a cart. The law of Moses said the priests will carry the ark. And a specific family from the priests, the Kohathites. And this ark had golden rings attached to the upper corners, and you were supposed to insert poles through those rings, and they would lift that up on the shoulders of the Kohathites. That's how the ark is supposed to be transported. That's what the law of Moses specifically said. Now, they have a wonderful idea here, but are they using the right methodology? And look what happens. Verse 9. When they came to Kedon's threshing floor, Uzzah, one of the drivers, put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. Whoa. What happens? They're driving along. They get to a threshing floor. The oxen stumble. The cart topples. The ark starts to slide off. Uzzah, very innocently wanting to protect the ark, puts his hand up to stabilize it, to keep it on the cart. But what did he do? He touched the ark. And just as was promised and warned about in the law of Moses, in the scripture, in the Bible of their day, he was killed immediately, judged by the Lord. Now, this seems harsh, doesn't it? But I want you to understand something tonight, and understand this very clearly. The God of the Bible is a God to be feared, because the God of the Bible is holy. He is absolutely, perfectly holy, perfect righteousness. There is no sin in God. And his commandments are to be obeyed. And we see here that God is not just concerned with the outcome, he's also concerned with the process. You know, a lot of us as Christians sometimes we think, well, as long as the outcome's good, it doesn't matter the process. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, the ends justifies the means? Well, in the eyes of God, the means and the ends are equal in importance. God is perfectly holy. And the Bible is also clear. Sin kills. Sin incurs the wrath of God. Sin destroys. And it doesn't matter how little or insignificant the sin may appear to be. God is a God to be feared. He's holy. And all sin is judged. In fact, look what it says there in verse 11 after all this happened. David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Therefore, that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And look at verse 12. David was afraid of God that day, saying, "How can I bring the ark of God to me?" He was afraid of God. He had a fear of the Lord. And you know what? We should have that healthy fear of the Lord, not just on certain days, but every day. Brother and sister in Christ, never forget the holiness of God, who He is, His perfection. Verse 13 says, "So David would not move the ark." He abandoned that trip. "He would not move the ark with him to the city of David, but took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months." Quick question, if you were the family, would you take the ark in? Oh, sure, come on in. Well, it says at the end of verse 14, "The Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had." So that ark was placed in that family's house for 3 months. And there it was handled properly. And there it brings blessing and joy and order. See, when you do things right, there's blessing. When you do things wrong, not so much blessing, right? Does methodology matter to God? Does process matter? Do details matter? Is God a God of order? Are we allowed to do anything we want? Is it just a free-for-all? No. Well, I want you to skip to chapter 15. This goes in chronological order. 3 months later, David's going to try again. Verse 1. "David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, 'No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever.'" Do you think David's been doing some studying? Do you think he's thinking harder now? And you see in chapter 15, very, very careful attention. Very careful preparation. On the first time, apparently, they didn't even have a tent for the ark. During these 3 months, when he's rethinking it, now he's got a tent. Verse 3 says, "And David gathered all Israel together at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. Then David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites." Verse 5, Kohath. Verse 6, Merari. Go down, Gershom, Elizaphan, Hebron. Verse 10, Uzziel. Verse 11, "And David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and for the Levites." Verse 12, "He said to them, 'You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, God of Israel, to the place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, The Lord our God broke out against us because, look, we did not consult him about the proper order. Verse 14, so the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its, what? Poles, as Moses had commanded, according to what? The word of the Lord. Do you think David's been doing some Bible study? Over those 3 months, he's gotten out the law of Moses, he's gone to the scripture, and he's discovered, oh, wait a minute, there's a proper way to do this. The right priests have to carry it. You got to use poles through the rings. We were using a cart. He found order where? In the scripture, didn't he? The scripture, God's written word, is where we find order. This is where we find instructions on how to worship the Lord. This is where we find instructions on how to live life. Do you see how direly important, incredibly important it is that all of us as Christians know the Bible? We cannot be ignorant of the scripture, and worse, we can't be those who ignore the scripture. So David is now going to do this again the right way. Look at verse 16. Then David spoke to the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers, accompanied by instruments of music, stringed instruments, harps and cymbals, by raising the voice with resounding joy. Now you see, he's getting everything prepared. He's getting the right people to be in place, the musicians, the Levites. Verses 17 through 24 mention all of these religious leaders that are supposed to be a part of this process. Verse 25, they're ready to go. So David, the elders of Israel, and the captains over thousands went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy. Check this out. And so it was when God helped the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord that they offered 7 bulls and 7 rams. Look what happened. They're doing it right now, and it says God helped them. God helped them. God strengthened them. God blessed them. And they're so excited they offered sacrifices right there. They're doing it right. They're feeling God's power behind them as they do it right. And then you talk about a joyous parade. Verse 27, David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who bore the ark, the singers, and Shenaiah, the music master, with the singers. David also wore a linen ephod. Thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn, with trumpets, with cymbals, making music, with stringed instruments and harps. And it happened as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David that Michal, Saul's daughter, who's David's wife, looked through a window and saw King David whirling, dancing like crazy, and playing music, and she despised him in her heart. Nice wife, huh? David is just in the moment. He is just rejoicing. Everybody's rejoicing. The ark is being carried properly. I see David spinning and dancing and singing and all of the accompanying musicians. And he's dancing so crazy that his wife sees him come in and says, "You look nuts." In fact, we find out later in 1 Samuel that she kind of mocked David the next time she saw him. "Oh, I noticed how the glorious king disrobed and did such undignifiable things in the presence of the people." Now, the thing that she was mad at was that David was wearing a linen ephod. The reason David was wearing a linen ephod was he wanted to be like everyone else. In other words, the king took off his royal robes so that nobody would give any attention to King David dancing. He was just one of the people like everyone else. And he told his wife later, "This wasn't about me. This was about the Lord. I didn't want any attention." That's beautiful. Now, when there's order, when there's things right, there's freedom. There is freedom. There is joy. Dance. Get emotional. Praise the Lord. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when you are doing things correctly, when you are living life in the right order, do it passionately. There's freedom there. There's joy and blessing. In chapter 16, there was a huge party. Verse 1 says, "So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Then he distributed to everyone of Israel, both man and woman, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins." So now they're feasting. The ark is placed in that tent right there in Jerusalem. All these sacrifices are offered. The burnt offerings, the animal was completely offered to the Lord. But the peace offerings, the meat was shared. It was like a barbecue. And so everyone who's gathered there, they're eating. They're celebrating. The glory of the Lord's there. Verse 4 says, "And he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel." He puts together a team right there. They're going to sing worship songs. Verse 7, he gives them a worship song to sing. I love this. "On that day, David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord." David's psalm, his worship song sung. Verse 8, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Talk of his wondrous works. Glory in the is his holy name. Let all the hearts of those who rejoice seek the Lord." Verse 23, "Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day." Verse 28, everyone's singing this. "Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord glory. Do his name." Verse 34, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever." And say, "Save us, O God, for our salvation, of our salvation. Gather us together and deliver us from the Gentiles." Verse 36, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting." And all the people said what? Amen and praise the Lord. Do you see this worship service? Do you see this joy? Do you see the praise? Before that day ends, verse 37 says, "So he, David, left Asaph and his brothers there before the ark of the covenant of the Lord to minister before the ark regularly as every day's work required." In the rest of this chapter, David gives everyone their responsibility. Okay, the ark now is in this tent. Here's what we'll be doing 24/7. Here's allowed to who offer the sacrifices. Here we'll be singing. So you see, he is establishing order. And verse 43 says, then all the people departed, every man to his house, and David returned to bless his house. What a contrast, don't you think? Between chapter 13 and 15 and 16. In both chapters, there was a great idea. In one chapter, it was the wrong methodology. In this chapter, it was the right methodology. And look at the blessing when you do it right. You know, I appreciate King David so much. We see something here about him that I think is so important. David was a man who dreamed big dreams for God. Wanted to see awesome things done for the Lord. And occasionally he would stumble. But he would learn from his stumbling, wouldn't he? He'd go back and he'd figure out the right way to do it. Then he would do it. And there's the blessing. There's the joy. I think, folks, that this whole section of Scripture teaches us an important thing. God is a God of order. And it's very important that we abide by his order. It's very important that we not just worry about the outcome, but we also think about the process. You know, I think about this story a lot as the pastor of a local church, as the leader of a New Testament local church. There are things that I want to see happen at this church. When you come here, I want you to meet with God. I want you to have your spirits raised. I want people to get saved at this church. I want to see this church grow. I want to see meaningful encounters with the living God during times of worship at this church. That is something that I long for and that I want to see. But listen, I can't just make that happen any way I want to. I can't, you know, come up with a shiny new cart. And as I read the New Testament, I discover that there is order in a church and the way that a worship service is to be conducted. As I study the New Testament, I find out that in the local church, there's to be the preaching of the Word of God. The public proclamation, preaching, and teaching of the Word of God. That is one of the staples of the church. And it is absolutely mind-blowing to me at times. I've had people come up and say, Pastor, I really like your church. You study the Bible here. Well, what church were you going to before? A church is to teach and preach the written word of God. A church is to pray. A church is to sing to the Lord. A church is to have meaningful times of fellowship with one another. And I'm talking meaningful times where brothers and sisters in Christ don't sit around and just bowl, but they actually get together and talk about the Lord and help one another grow. A church is to keep two ordinances, the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of communion. When a church gives opportunity for Christians to move and operate in the spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit, like speaking in tongues, prophecy, interpretation, those types of things, that's to be done in perfect order. And I find order in that in the New Testament scripture, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. This is what we're supposed to do at church. Now, I fear that there are many churches, I would say especially here in America, where there's this consumer mentality at the church. There are many churches that I think have gotten a little bit too obsessed with their shiny brand new carts. You know, I think a lot of churches think, well, we're going to get a lot of people. We're going to attract a lot of people if we get these brand new huge buildings and all these resources. You know, we need to attract more people to church. We need a McDonald's in our lobby. I think there are many churches that begin to rely on a really slick Madison Avenue media type presentation. You know, there are some churches where you can hardly find preaching, just preaching anymore. I mean, you got video clips, you got a production. I know of churches that base their sermons on clips that they take from Hollywood movies, and then everybody talks about it. At church? Really? There are churches that refuse to preach the gospel. They don't want to teach the blood of Christ and sin because they don't want to offend people, really. The blood of Christ is the only hope for sinners. But you know, it's the cart, man. Brand new cart, check it out. I think that there's some times in some churches where worship can get a little bit off track, where we can get so caught up in like lights, and you know, there's churches that have smoke machines now. It's kind of like a concert thing. I've heard about churches that hire secular musicians to play at their services, though they're not Christian. But they sound so good, you know. I even heard of one worship pastor, and this one just really got to me. He told all the members of his worship team one week, I want you to go home this week, and I want you to meditate for a whole week. And that sounds great, right? I want you to meditate on the celebrity that you like the most. Think about the celebrity that you like the most. Go home for a week, and then when you come back, you get on the stage, and you become the persona of that celebrity. Because it will attract lots of people. I don't even know what to say to that kind of thinking. But you need to know, people, that's out there. Churches are not to be obsessed with brand new carts. Amen? Listen, I got nothing against buildings. As the Lord blesses here, I want to have more resources here. I got nothing against lights, you know, a sound system that we're, you know, I got nothing against that as long as it stays under control. I don't want any laser shows in here. What do we want, like one of those disco ball lights? You know, I got nothing against that. Unless it distracts from what a church is supposed to be and do. Now, churches may get all caught up in that and attract a lot of people. But what kind of Christian is produced out of that? A very superficial Christian who, like Uzzah, may die on the vine. Because church is supposed to equip Christians. Make them mature so they can go out and deal with the persecutions and the opposition and the hardships of life. Very important. We do things right. And don't allow ourselves to succumb to temptations. Hey, I'd rather be very raw around here and do what's right than polished and do what's wrong. Now, this whole idea of the order of God, I think we can all apply that to our lives as Christians too, don't you think? You know, here we are as Christians. Is there an order to the way that you're supposed to live as a Christian? Or can you just live any way you want, free for all? How do we grow as Christians? Studying the Bible, praying, spending alone time with the Lord, being involved in church and service. Nothing can replace that in your life. It doesn't matter how many seminars you go to, how many conferences you go to, how many books you read at the Christian bookstore, how many programs you might become a part of. Listen, nothing can replace you spending time with the Lord. That's the order. Think about all the areas of Scripture. Do you know that there's an order for the way you're to manage your finances? According to the Bible? Did you know there's an order to the family, to the marriage, to the worker? Do you know there's order to how you serve in the local church and get involved? You finding that order? I see also again, just a huge encouragement here. Christian, man, woman, Christian, brother, sister. Go to the Scripture. Look at your life. Are you doing things the right way? When we do it the right way, man, you have God's wind with you. You have His joy. You have His blessing. David saw that in his kingdom. That's why he was so blessed by the Lord. We skip chapter 14. Turn back there real quick. Chapter 14 is sort of out of place. It gives some highlights of the greatness of David and his kingdom. And I wanted to cover all that chronologically, but just notice what it says, how God blessed David as he served the Lord and humbled himself before the Lord. It says, "Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees with masons and carpenters to build him a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as a king over Israel, for all his kingdom was highly exalted for the sake of his people, Israel." His kingdom became so great that even the foreign countries, the foreign kings are helping out. And we see that he's being a blessing not only to his own kingdom, but in the allies that he would form with others. Verse 3, not good. "Then David took more wives in Jerusalem. And David begot more sons and daughters, and these are the names of his children whom he had in Jerusalem." Now that would have been a sign of greatness in those days. Kings would form alliances with other kings and marriages to their daughters and such. And a lot of people would have said, hey, that's okay for David, he's the king. But was that okay? It was always wrong for David to have multiple wives. He was warned against that. Now, this is another area in David's life that was out of order. And oh, will he pay dearly for that later. If you look at the end of King David's life, all of his problems came from wives and children. It'll come up and get you. It'll bite you. Better to live in order in all matters of life. As David is getting stronger, he'll be attacked. Verse 8, now when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. David heard of it, went out against them. Then the Philistines went and made a raid on the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? The Lord said to him, go up, for I will deliver them into your hand. Wouldn't that be awesome to get that assurance before you? So they went up to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. David said, God has broken through my enemies. Verse 13, it happened again. Then the Philistines once again made a raid on the valley. Therefore David inquired again of God, and God said to them, you shall not go up after them. Circle around them and come up upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear a sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall go out to battle, for God has gone out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. Isn't this awesome, getting intel from God? And how the strategy would change. Verse 16, David did as God commanded him, and they drove back the army of the Philistines from Gibeon as far as Gezer. Then the fame of David went out into all lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. David becomes greater and greater. His kingdom, his influence is greater and greater. Wasn't perfect. And where he wasn't perfect, where he made mistakes, he paid the price. But in most all areas of his life, David was a man who was faithful to God. He humbled himself before God. When he was wrong, he'd admit it. He sought order. He had a heart for the Lord. And look how God blessed his life. Do you want God to bless your life? Do you want his touch upon you? Do things his way. Make choices that please him in life, in all matters of life. Matters of morality, matters of business. That's where the fruit will be. And you know, you can trust God. You can trust God. Give him your life. There's sometimes that he calls us to make decisions and do things that would be hard and we wouldn't understand, but do it. Watch him change and bless your life. Now, I also see here a very important principle when it comes to salvation. And I mentioned it earlier. Listen, God is holy. We are sinful. How do we get saved? Do we get to make up the way we get saved? Every now and then I hear people say, well, I think God's like this. And I think if I do this, then God will do this. Really? So we got to make it up, huh? Absolutely not. God is a God of order, and it's very clear in Scripture what the order is for salvation. If you want to get saved, then you have to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for the sins of the world. There is no other way. You can't say, well, you know, I got it. I want to get to heaven, so I'll start going to church and I'll try to go 100 Sundays in a row. And if I do 100 Sundays in a row, then I know God's going to bring me to heaven. Bonk, ain't going to happen. And a lot of people, unfortunately, they think that way. Listen, if I'm better than the other guy, I'll make it to heaven. When the truth of Scripture is, We are all sinful wretches. We are so imperfect. We are so unrighteous. God is so holy, and we are so not holy. And we are guilty of breaking his commandments. How in the world does that get fixed? God is a very holy God. He's a God of justice and judgment, but he's also a God of love. And in his great love and grace, he sent his son Jesus. For the Bible declares that if an innocent one were willing to die in the place of a guilty one, the guilty ones could be declared innocent. There is no innocent human being who can die for human beings, so God became man. God sent his son, the perfect Lamb of God who went to the cross. And all of my ugliness and all of my sins were placed upon him. The sins of the world were, your sins were placed upon him. He died. He took the judgment. And he rose again the third day, conquering the grave, thereby making a way for us to be saved. See, the Bible says if you place your faith in Christ, admit that you're a sinner, ask him to wash away all your sins, all of your sins are forgiven because of what he did for you. There is one way to be saved, and that is by bowing your heart before the living Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins and rose again. You must place your faith in him, and all of your sins will be forgiven. That's the order. You know, when you first read chapter 13, you think, man, you are a little afraid of God. Wow. Yeah, he is a God to be feared, but he's also a God to be loved. Because he's given the solution whereby we can become right with him. Where we can be made holy. Did you know that the scripture, the New Testament teaches that when you give your life to Jesus Christ, a transaction takes place. All of your filth goes upon him. And all of his righteousness goes upon you. So that when you receive Christ, God now sees you as perfectly holy and righteous in Christ Jesus. That's how the sin goes away. We talk about receiving Jesus into our hearts. I think that's a great way. To get saved, you must receive Christ into your life. He comes inside your life. And from that day forward, God no longer sees the old sinful you. He sees his perfect Son in you. Do you understand? That's how you get saved. And it so blows you away that you will then live the rest of your life for him joyfully and thankfully. You have to do things God's way. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us as your people to do things your way. I pray that we would take tonight and, Lord, just take a moment to look at our lives. Maybe by the power of your Holy Spirit, you have put your finger on something in our life as a Christian that's out of order. Lord, I ask that we would repent of that tonight, that we would come to you desiring to do things right. Lord, for those who are new in the faith here tonight, those who have just become Christians recently, I pray that their hunger for your word would grow stronger every day, and that very quickly they would come to a good, steady knowledge of your word. Lord, for those who have been Christians for many years and have not yet given themselves over to the study and reading of your word, I pray that that would change. For we know that we need to know your word. And then even better than that, Lord, I pray that we would obey your word. And then bless. Father, I thank you so much tonight for your grace, and that you have provided the answer by which we can be saved and we become your children, and you love us and you care for us and you give us chance upon chance and you're patient with us. Lord, thank you for your patience. Lord, I pray that we would not just take advantage of that grace and that patience, but Lord, that we would seek to mature in the faith out of great thankfulness for what you've done for us. And then, Lord, I'd like to pray for anyone here tonight who has never had their sins completely washed away. Maybe you're at church here tonight and you always thought that you could sort of make up your own way to go to God, your own way to get to heaven, or maybe you've bought some lies out there that you could be good enough. There's only one way, and that is by giving your life to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins. And I invite you to settle that right now. Settle it tonight. Come to God the way he requires you to go. Receive him as Lord and Savior right now. Pray this prayer with me if that's you. Say, Lord, be my Savior. Lord Jesus, wash away all my sins. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Thank you for paying the price for me. I place my faith in you right now for salvation. Save me and make me your own. And then help me to live a life that's fruitful for you the rest of the life that I have here. In Jesus' name, amen.